Colossians chapter 3, we'll begin to read at verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he's done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Amen. So far, God's Word. The shorter catechism, which you have copies on the table, tells us that the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. There are two foci, then, to the Bible. One is eminently doctrinal. God reveals Himself to us in Scripture and tells us what He's like and what He's doing so that we can know the truth about God and believe these things. And the second is ethical or moral, where God tells us what we are to do as those who know Him and how we are to treat one another as those made in God's image. So, in effect, the whole Bible is about loving God as He is and as He has revealed Himself to us in the Bible with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and then also how we are to love one another as ourselves. Most of Paul's epistles, you'll remember, follow this particular outline. The first parts of the letters are all doctrinal. They teach us what we are to believe concerning God, and particularly in the New Testament, what we are to believe concerning God's work in Christ Jesus. And then the second parts of the letter are about how we are to treat one another and how we are to love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And the book of Colossians is no exception to this. The first three chapters are pretty much doctrinal chapters. They tell us the truth about God, how He's different from the God of the false teachers who've come to Colossae. And then in the last chapter and a half or so, Paul tells us, in light of these things, this is how you are to treat one another. Sometimes we read that the first part of the letters is teaching, and the second part of the letters is application. And that's a pretty good way of remembering this. So we're at the application part now. Knowing that Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, knowing that He is the very image of the invisible God, knowing that it is through Christ that the world has been created, that Christ has triumphed over all the spiritual powers of this world, knowing that Christ has all authority and holds all things in the universe together, Knowing these things, how are we to respond, not just to Christ, but how are we to respond to one another as those who know Christ? And the prevailing image in Colossians 3 is one that you should be familiar with. It's the image of changing your clothes. Paul says, you take off the dirty clothes from the garden, your old self, and as Christians, it's time to put on the new clothes that Christ has given you. Now, again, we've said this 100 times before, and we'll probably say it 100 times more, so don't get impatient with me. It's just one of those things you need to know. Paul's not saying you take off your old clothes and put on your new clothes so that God will love you. Instead, he says, because God loves you and because he sent his son to die for you, it's important for you as God's redeemed people to take off the old clothes of what you used to do before you knew Christ and to put on the new clothes of Christ's righteousness and of submission to Christ's lordship. It's not in order to be saved, as we often put it, but it is so that we can demonstrate our gratitude to God for having saved us in Christ. Now, unless you think that I'm just making too much of this, look at the 3rd chapter of Colossians very quickly. And you'll see that in verse 1, Paul wrote, seek the things that are above. In verse 2, he wrote, set your mind on the things that are above. Verse 3, you have died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. So your old way of life is past, now that you know Christ. You have a new life, and it is a life that is yours through the gift of God in Christ. Your new life is all wrapped up in Jesus. Your new life is wrapped up in who he is and what he's done. Paul doesn't mean necessarily that you have to think about Jesus 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, with no pause for anything else. You can't go to sleep, can't watch a ball game or anything like that. What Paul's saying is you need to realize who you are as a Christian. Christ loved you. Christ died for you. Christ was raised for you. And because of these things, you have been raised with him. You have new life because of Jesus' work. So think about that. Think about who Jesus is. Think about what Jesus has done. And when you think about these things, here's what you're going to do. Verse 5, the command is what? Put to death what is earthly in you. All right? Verse 8, you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Verse 9, put off the old self with its practices. So write in one paragraph, 3 times. Put these things away. Put these things off. Take off these old things. Set aside the way you used to live, knowing that when you lived that way, you were in rebellion against God. You did not know his salvation. You had no peace and joy in Christ. You had no hope of heavenly life. But now, in Christ, it's time to kind of set those things behind. Take them off. And then look at verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, and so forth. And then verse 14. Above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Paul has already written earlier that we are also to put on the new self, verse 10, which is being renewed in knowledge after the knowledge of its creator. So 3 times Paul says put off, 3 times Paul says put on. Do away with your old life. In Romans, it's kill it off, mortify it, put to death these things, and offer yourselves as instruments of righteousness unto God. In Ephesians, it's take off the old, put on the new. Here it's put off the old, put on the new. But we gather from this, not only that there is an expectation that we will live a different kind of life once we come to know God's grace in Christ, but we also find that God is telling us how we do this. In every passage, there's the take off as well as the put on, or to put to death as well as live a new life. And they're always balanced in every context. And it seems quite clear in the New Testament that Paul's understanding is you're never going to be able to put off your old sins if you're not in the business of putting on a new self. You're never going to just take off your old clothes and remain there naked. What you're going to do is you're going to take off your old clothes so that you can put on new clothes. You're going to want to put to death your old self because you have this great desire in Christ to live a new life that is pleasing to Him. Nature abhors a vacuum, we're told. It doesn't like empty space. And the New Testament is understanding or sympathetic to that kind of thinking when it reminds us that you aren't able just to kind of put away your bad habits. How many of you have ever tried to kill a bad habit somewhere along the line? It's hard to do. And you'll find that it's really hard to do if your whole goal is nothing but putting away the bad habit. Get heart surgery, the doctor tells you 9,622 times before you leave the hospital, no more salt, no more fat. No salt, no fat, no salt, no fat. So that all you're thinking about is what? Salt and fat. It's kind of an odd thing. You know, they had this thing called neuro-linguistic programming back in the 70s that everybody talked about. And the idea was, you have to be careful about how you use language because sometimes language can backfire on you. When you're trying to teach your child how to ride a bicycle, the last thing you want to say when he rides off for the first time is, don't fall off. Because as soon as you say that, he's going to be thinking about falling off and he's going to fall. You got to be careful about just telling people, no more fat, no more salt, no more sin. Because if you just think about those things, you don't have anything to replace them with, what happens? That's all you're focused on. And all you're thinking about is I know these things, I've loved these things, I'm attached to these things, this is the way I've always done things. And you just have a real problem putting these things off. But the New Testament message is, you put off the old things by realizing who you are and realizing that God has called you to new and better things. And so you want to put aside the old self, but it's not by just thinking about the old self and what you need to get rid of. What you think of is, this is what God has given to me. These are the gifts and graces that the Lord has put at my disposal. These are the things that I can learn to embrace. Quick example. You all remember when we were looking at Philippians that Paul said in chapter 4, be anxious about nothing, or don't be anxious about anything, or we would say, don't worry about anything. And we say, first response, what? Easier said than done, right? You tell me how I'm not supposed to worry. Worry comes easy to us. It's natural. As sinners, we kind of like our worry. It burns off calories. It occupies time. It gives us a little energy for a while. Worry can be productive in some ways, or at least our bodies and minds tell us that. And so we kind of like worry. But God says, if you worry, then you're not trusting me. And if you're worrying, then you're not believing my word. So Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, but what? In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so Paul's thing is, put off your worry And the way you do that is by focusing on the great opportunity that you have as a Christian to pray. Cast all your cares on the Lord, knowing that He cares for you. Bring all your things that you're concerned about to the Lord and leave them with Him. Come to Him thankful that you have the opportunity to trust Him and to seek His blessing and His mercy. Come to Him in prayer with thanksgiving, knowing that He's your Heavenly Father and He loves you with infinite love, and He has promised to do everything necessary for your salvation. He's going to work all things for your good. So bring your things to Him. Why worry about how all these things are going to work out when you can't fix them anyway? And when 98% of the things you're going to worry about aren't going to happen anyway, instead of taking all that time fretting and sweating and twiddling your thumbs and getting your blood pressure up and having to take a couple of new prescriptions from the doctor, instead of worrying, replace that worry with prayer. And come to the Lord with thanksgiving that He says, I'll listen to you. I'll hear your request. I'll come to your help. I've promised to be your helper, your very great reward. I have promised to guide you and love you. And you can come to the Lord saying, Lord, thank you that I don't have to fix these things necessarily. If they're outside of my control, that's okay, because they're under your control. You're the sovereign God. And I know you love me. You love me enough that you gave me your Son. So the Bible says, don't worry, but pray. It also talks about replacing worry with the reading of Scripture. And all the time we used to sit there and kind of mumble and grumble. The Bible says, you know, you've got a great opportunity to get guidance from the Word of God. He's given you His book. So read it. Saturate yourself with it. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Love to figure out ways to apply it as you learn it. And you'll occupy your time, and that time that you occupy is time you won't spend worrying, but even more, in that time you'll get to know God better, and you'll be able to pray better, and you'll have greater wisdom as to His will, and you'll be able to know how to live the life that is pleasing to Him. So you put off the old self, and you put on the new self. You replace the old with the new. And that's what Paul has in mind here. Put off the old self with its practices. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Put off sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. Put away your anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another. These are the things we're to put off. But how do we put them off? By living as God's chosen ones, verse 12, knowing that God chose me before the foundations of the world, that I should belong to Him. And God has marked me as His own. I am now holy in His eyes. He has loved me. I am His beloved. And so therefore, knowing that God loves me and that God has called me and that God's going to save me, I have the opportunity not to destroy the people around me, but to be compassionate. And I can be kind to people who aren't kind to me. And I can be humble. I don't have to be the biggest, smartest, most important person in the room. And I can be meek, which in the New Testament carries the sense of gentleness for the most part. And I can be patient. And I can bear with other people that are sometimes hard to bear with. And if I have a complaint against someone, I can actually say, I don't have to fix this. I can forgive them. Why? Well, because the Lord's forgiven me, but even more because God has chosen me and loved me and been compassionate toward me, and He's going to take care of me. My future is not wrapped up in what other people say about me. That's hard for us to imagine. But the fact is that ultimately we are the people that God has made us to be. We're only accountable to Him in the end. and He has promised to take care of us. And so there's nothing anyone can say to you that's going to separate you from the love of Christ. That's why Christians can repent of their sins. It's why they can change their ways. It's not because they're necessarily better people than everybody else. It's the fact that they already know God. And they already know His grace and His compassion and His kindness. And they know that they're secure in His love. And so they can be kind to other people in a world that's generally not kind. What Paul wrote was rather radical for the first century Roman world. And it's kind of radical for our generation. If you're a public person nowadays and you are found to have committed some flagrant sin in the past, what's the first thing you do now? You hire a PR specialist who's going to spin everything out to make you look better in the eyes of everyone and make it look like everybody else is at fault, and that if you did commit some error, it's just a temporary little thing. It's not really who I am. That's always the line we hear nowadays. It's, people who know me know that's not the kind of person I really am. It was just maybe a passing moment of weakness or something like that. And when you hear that, how many of you believe all the stuff that comes out of the press statement? None of us. Because we know that that's not the way human beings are. We know that we're flawed. We all make mistakes. Sometimes we make terrible mistakes. Sometimes we're really, really stupid. Sometimes we're really, really selfish. Sometimes we just say things that we'd like to excuse and say, well, it slipped out. But what we really know is that's the kind of thing we've really been thinking down in our heart for a long, long time. And it just happened to escape like the lava out in Hawaii. It's kind of erupted and come out in one big burst. And we're embarrassed. But we really know that we could have said that 100 times before. I can remember talking to a highway patrolman one time and asking him, what's the most unusual thing that anyone ever told you when you pulled him over? And he said, it was the time I pulled the lady over and I said, ma'am, you were speeding. Have you ever gotten a ticket before? And she said, no, but I'm going to tell you right now, I've deserved 1,000 of them. And he said, as soon as she said that, and I looked, she had never had a ticket. He said, I just had to tell her, you just keep right on going. Don't make it 1,001. He said, but it was the first person that I ever thought was really, really honest. She didn't offer any excuses. She didn't try to tell me that she was distracted or that she was trying to be safe or anything else. She just said, yeah, I was speeding. And if this is the first one I've gotten, I'm way ahead of the game because I should have gotten 1,000 others. And that's the way we really are. And you know, as Christians, the gospel frees us up to admit that. In fact, the gospel requires that of us. Why would we come to Jesus Christ for salvation if we didn't know how desperate our condition was and if we didn't know that we could not save ourselves? Why would we turn to the cross and ask for mercy if we just didn't already know that we were really beyond mercy in and of ourselves and that only God could possibly forgive us? And it's when we begin to comprehend these things that we are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, that we can begin to have compassionate hearts, that we can begin to live in kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, the things that the Holy Spirit begins to produce in us. We become forgiving of others. We are able to put on love, verse 14, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The perfect harmony here is perfect in the sense that it's not only harmony between God and us, but also because God's people have all been reconciled to Him, we can have harmony with one another. We don't have to compete with each other to see who's best because we know that the only one who's really good is Christ. And we can kind of relax and be open and say, you know, I'm a terrible sinner. I struggle with sin. We can say, you know, I really don't pray like I should. It embarrasses me, but it's true. Or we can say, you know, sometimes I really struggle with the idea of reading the Bible every day. Or some Sunday mornings, it's hard to get here for 9 o'clock worship. Or sometimes I just don't like being around people. It would be easier to kind of stay at home by myself. I'm just kind of an introvert like that. And we don't like saying those things, but we can say those things as believers because we know that none of us is going to get into heaven because we were good folks and because we always do the right thing. We don't have to make believe that everything we do is good. We can say, I mess up. And Christ forgives me. And I will treat you with the same kind of compassion and love that Christ has bestowed upon me. And then verse 15 says, and, continuing the same thought, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. It's kind of an odd sequence of words for the New Testament here, but they're important. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It's the peace that Christ gives. And the only way you can let Christ's peace rule in your hearts is to know about that peace. You have to know what He's done on the cross. You have to understand what He has given up for your salvation. It's knowing what He has promised to do for you by His Word and Spirit. It's by constantly being nurtured in your faith. People sometimes say, well, I don't have to go to church in order to be saved. And the answer is, true, you don't have to be. But I tell you this, if you're truly saved, you'll want to come to church because you will want to hear someone tell you the gospel. And you'll want to hear someone teach you how to walk with Christ. And you'll want to demonstrate your faith in Christ by being an encouragement to others around you. You'll want to spur them on to love and good deeds. And you'll want to be in the presence of God's people. And you'll want to partake of the Lord's Supper. And you'll want to sing the hymns. And you'll want to be a participant in worship because you know Christ and you know who He is and what He's done for you. And as you think about these things and focus on them, Christ's peace begins to sink in. And you find joy in knowing once again that your sins are forgiven. And that you have this treasure of great price that is the kingdom of God. And so we come to think about those things so that we can know Christ's peace better. And as we know Christ's peace better and it begins to rule in our hearts, we also learn how to live as one body. We learn how to be thankful. Then in verse 16, there's the let verb again. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts is verse 15. Verse 16 is let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teaching, admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You'll notice that the end of verse 17 is be thankful. The verse 15 is be thankful. The end of verse 16 is also be thankful. And at the end of verse 17, there's another phrase, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Gratitude is the kind of key here to all these things. But God's Word must rule in us if we're going to have Christ's peace rule in us. And it's got to dwell in us by teaching us, by sometimes rebuking us, by giving us wisdom. And then Paul adds an interesting phrase here. We're to let Christ's Word dwell in us, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, I'm not completely stupid. Mostly stupid sometimes, but not completely stupid. And I want you to know that where I stand in church on Sunday morning, I see things that nobody else sees. Usually they're very positive things, sometimes not so positive. But just in case you hadn't figured it out, I can tell who sings and who doesn't. I can tell who pretends to sing and who doesn't. We're a small congregation, so you can kind of tell when people are really singing and not singing. And I know not everybody likes to sing. And I know that not everybody thinks they sing very well, and so they're sometimes kind of embarrassed to sing out loud in public. But I want to encourage you to sing on Sunday mornings when we gather for worship. First, it's not a concert. This is not The Voice or American Idol or anything. There's no singing competition here. But what Paul tells us here is that in singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we're participating in this work of letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, and we're teaching one another with all wisdom and admonishing one another in the things of the Lord. And the songs that we sing on Sunday mornings typically fall into two categories. They are songs addressed to God, either in songs of praise or in prayers asking for His guidance and mercy and blessing. Or they're songs that we sing to each other, reminding us of the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. Or by exhorting us to have the mind of Christ our Savior dwelling richly in us day by day. Or by encouraging one another to offer ourselves to the Lord. And we choose hymns on Sunday morning that reflect these kinds of biblical teachings as another dimension to reinforce what we read in the Bible and what we hear in the sermon and what we practice in the Lord's Supper and in baptism. And so what we're doing when we sing is we are essentially either praying to God, prayers of thanksgiving, praise, or supplications and requests, or we're spurring one another on to love and good deeds. And this is our ministry to one another. And what happens if we don't sing? Well, one, when God gives us the opportunity to sing, even if we sing poorly and the song is addressed to Him, this is our opportunity to pray. If you've ever been in an Episcopal church, you know they have lots of short little prayers and everybody tends to pray them in unison. Presbyterians don't do that. We don't read unison well. That's the big reason, I think. If we could learn how to read in unison, we might do more of it. But we don't do that. What we do is we sing the prayers. The songs are your opportunity to pray and worship. And so when we sang, "Come, Thou Almighty King, help us Thy name to sing. Help us to praise. Father, all glorious, or all victorious, come and reign over us, Ancient of Days." That's our prayer. And if we don't sing, we're basically saying what? Well, I don't want to pray that. And when we have an opportunity to sing to one another and to encourage each other to participate in the things of the Lord, not only are we hoping to gain something from singing these words ourselves, though this is my duty, this is what Christ wants me to do, but we also have the opportunity to help the people around us participate in those things. And if we don't sing, then either we might be just neglecting the idea of what we ought to do, but we also fail in our opportunity to help one another and to encourage one another, to spur one another on in love and good deeds. And so Paul throws in this singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God as part of this idea of letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. But the bottom line, verse 17, is whatever you do, word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Your whole life is to be motivated by thanksgiving to God for His mercies to you. You should be known as a grateful person because of what Christ has done. And you're to do everything as somebody whose business is to please the Lord Jesus. That's the big test. Now you say, well, that's a nice principle, but how in the world does that work out? And you'll notice that Paul gives us some very specific applications beginning in verse 18. he addresses first. Wives, how do you do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him? Well, you submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, I guess there's nothing more countercultural in our modern world than Colossians 3:18, right? Nobody, wives, submit to your husbands. What do you mean? And the idea is to defer to them in matters where a decision needs to be made, and you kind of talked about these things and you've got a different mind. Sometimes you just have to defer. And God's plan, ever since the book of Genesis, is that somebody has to have the final say. And so God has said, all right, wives, just submit to your husbands in these things. Now, don't think that means that wives have to be quiet at home and can't say anything. It doesn't mean that you can't discuss things. That's certainly not the teaching of the New Testament. In fact, in Ephesians 5, where Paul deals with the same set of ideas, he also says that all Christians are to submit to one another. There's a sense in which we're all to defer to one another. It's to be part of our disposition. Not everything has to please us. We can say, well, that's not the way I'd do it, but, you know, okay. We don't have to have to throw a ruckus about it. We don't have to go into a tizzy because we didn't get our way. Even if we're right, sometimes it's just easier to say, fine, go ahead. Now, if it's a matter of moral choice where you're either doing what's right or sinning against God, in every case, you have to be like the apostles and say, we're going to obey God rather than men. But sometimes it's just not that big a deal. Sometimes it's just a matter of preference. And you have to be able to say, okay, I'll let you make this call. We've talked about it. We differ on that. That's fine. That's just a good rule of life. It works at home. It works at work. It works in the church. It works in community relations. Sometimes you have to know when to hold them and know when to fold them. And you have to be willing to say, look, you know, my relationship with you is more important than getting my paint color. For years at Cherokee, when we bring in short-term missions teams and we give them a project, during the orientation, we always tell the teams the same thing. Look, this may not be the project you wanted to do. And the paint color that you're going to put on that person's home may not be the color you would choose. And where they're going to put the yard art may not be what you would like at all in your yard. Get over it. It's not your yard. It's not your house. You're here to be their servant. And the people that you'll be working with are far more important than the project you're here to complete. And if you don't complete the project, but you get to know the person and you can show the person that you love them and you can be patient with them and compassionate with them and to say, I'm not necessarily better than you or smarter than you or my ways are necessarily better than your ways. When you can get past that and show them that you really love them, you will accomplish a lot even if you don't finish painting the whole house or building the whole deck. Defer to them. Submit to them. Don't do anything illegal. Don't do anything sinful. Don't do anything really stupid. But in matters of preference, just submit. It's just a Christian way of doing things. In return, husbands are to love their wives. And you'll notice that Paul says, and that means don't be harsh with them. In the first century, it was not uncommon for husbands to abuse their wives physically, mentally, verbally. It was just kind of a way of life that everybody expected. And it seems like we live in a generation where that's becoming increasingly true today. But it can't be true among us who are Christians. We have to be known as something other than harsh men. We are to be those who love their wives, who are willing to serve them, to give up their lives for them, as Ephesians 5 puts it. We are to sacrifice for the sake of our wives and their welfare. Verse 20, children, your way of doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus and being grateful is to obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. You can take that one home with you if you want to, Roger, and say, this is our, you know, we're going to embroider this on a pillow or something like that. Obey your parents in everything. This is what pleases the Lord. Nothing better than just quick, ready obedience. Fathers, don't provoke your children. This is where Roger's kids say, oh, we got a pillow for her to embroider too. Don't provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. It's easy for us as parents, and particularly as fathers, to kind of discourage our children. And Paul says, if you're grateful to God for the children that He's given you as blessings, if you're wanting to serve the Lord and everything, then you have to watch how you treat your children. I can remember my mother, who was a longtime elementary school teacher, said how parents treat their children is a good indicator of how they're going to treat everybody else when the chips are down. Because if you look upon your children as just being kind of in the way and bothersome and always asking why 8,722 times a day and then not listening when you explain, and as somebody who's always just getting in your way and interrupting your schedule, how are you going to look upon the people in society who are less than able to help themselves? I mean, your children are dependent upon you. They're dependent people. And if you treat those who love you and who are dependent on your care with harshness, how are you going to treat the person who is homeless or the person who has great physical needs? We had a fellow examined for reception in Presbytery today, and he has a son who was diagnosed, I think he said 8, 9, or 10, with autism. The day before his son was diagnosed with autism, his wife at age 40 was diagnosed with autism. He said, we thought that was the strangest thing. And the doctor explained, oh, no, boys tend to be diagnosed early. Girls tend to be diagnosed well into adulthood for the most part. Because, as he says, women just cope with kind of hardships better than guys do. And the idea was, here he is. He's trying to start a new church. Lots of pressure. And he's got finds out he's got an autistic wife, an autistic child, and another child who's at home. And he said, you know, the first thought was it was a curse from God. He says, but it's turned out to be a great blessing. He said, my wife and daughter, son are able to do things that I never dreamed of being able to do. They can remember things. His wife's a composer. She's able to read whole books and regurgitate them back to him. He says, I don't have to read a book. I can say, you read it, and she'll read it in the night and tell me everything that's in it, and I can get by without having to read the book. And he said, it's brought us into a great ministry among people who are disabled, because we have great compassion for them. We understand them. We see them, and we, as they are, and we can identify with them, and we don't want to be a discouragement to them. And Paul says that's the way we need to be. And it's important that to note that he begins that if you're going to live your life in word and deed in the name of Christ and you're going to really be thankful, where's it going to begin? At home. Wives, husbands, children, fathers. Most of these first century people would have also had servants or bond servants, as the ESV puts it at verse 22, the actual Greek New Testament word is doulos, slaves. They're not slaves like chattel slavery that we would have had in the United States in the 18th, 19th centuries is more like an indentured servanthood kind of thing for the most part. But these people have lived in your house. They've been part of your household. So if you're a servant in the Christian's house and you're a believer, you need to obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. That's part of household living too. And particularly make sure that you don't do your work by means of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So Paul says, if you're a slave or a servant in a household and you're a believer, if you're going to serve the Lord well in your daily job, you must serve the Lord well all the time, not just when your master's looking at you. Because you have a real master in heaven. It's Jesus. And he always sees you. Do you know people who, when the boss is around, they are frantic. They are working hard. They're going to get everything done. They're going to show the boss what all they've accomplished and make sure that he knows it so that they'll get that pay raise or get that commendation or bonus or whatever. But when the boss leaves, pull out your phone, you know, play a game on the computer for a while, kind of fret away your time. Oh, boss is back, time to get back in gear. Paul says, that's not the way we serve the Lord. We serve the Lord as faithfully as he serves us. And that means he takes care of us in little things and big things, in public and in private. And you are no more a Christian than you are when nobody else is around. You ever thought about that? Because if you're only a Christian when other people are around, you're not really serving the Lord at all. You're a people pleaser. You're offering eye service. If the only time you pray is when other people ask you to pray, that's a problem. If the only time you read the Bible is when other people are going to know you're reading the Bible, that's a problem. If you're only interested in doing what pleases the Lord when you have a reputation to uphold, that's a problem. The real Christian heart is the heart that is sensitive to Christ, that wants to put on compassion and faithfulness and gentleness, knowing that we're God's chosen people, His holy ones, His beloved ones, and we want to please Him whether anybody else is looking or not. And so, chapter 4, verse 1, having addressed the bond servants, Paul now addresses the masters. Treat your bond servants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. When you're the boss, please remember that you also have a boss, a heavenly one. And please note that he takes account of how you treat others. And you will one day give account to him. See, well, that's a lot there. It is. But remember where we started. We're putting off and putting on. And the putting off and putting on requires us to know who God is, to love him with all our hearts, and simply to love our neighbors as ourselves. Whether that neighbor is our employee or our employer, whether it is our spouse, whether it is our children, our grandchildren, or our parents and grandparents. Wherever we are, we're to do all of our work as in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, with an eye to His glory, and as those who are thankful for His mercies. What do I do? I do the loving thing. I do that which best shows my love for Christ, and I do that which best shows my love for my neighbors. And that's what it means to live out the Christian life. Let's pray.